Matthew chapter 6 tonight. Matthew chapter 6. That's the hope of the world, isn't it, Jesus? And those that know him and trust him will end up on top. Matthew 6:19, really familiar passage. This is a sort of a diving board to jump off into what I want to speak tonight. Matthew 6:19, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where doth moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, the whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters. For either will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. You know, in this passage of scripture, we find the Lord sort of laying out a comparison for us, sort of two paths that we go on. In verse 19, he talks about your treasure and where you lay up your treasure. When I was a little boy, my dad took me when I was 4 or 5 years old down to a big bank downtown Jamestown, New York, First National Bank, and deposited the first money in a check and a savings account. And for years and years, every time that I had a little money, my dad would encourage me to deposit and there to put my money safely. And when I got ready to go to college, there was that money. But you know, life is like that too. Where are you depositing your life? And that's the question, where is your treasure going? Verse 21, he talks about, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Wherever your treasure is. So you hear on the news that First National Bank is going down, your heart goes down because that's where your treasure is. And you know, Christians, our heart should not be wrapped up in this world. If our treasure is in this world, the stock market goes up a point, we're happy, it goes down a half a point, we want to commit suicide. I mean, where's your heart? It's wherever your treasure is, he brings out. Look at verse 22. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thy eye be evil, when I was a young Christian, I didn't understand the eye being single and the eye being evil. But what it's talking about is like an eye doctor, and you have an eye that's got a refractive problem with the eye. And instead of when the light comes through the eye, it focuses in the back of the retina, a single image, like you would have good vision instead of fuzzy vision. You have single vision. And that's what you don't want to see triple and quadruple vision. But if your eye be evil, the idea there is that your eye, when the beam comes through the lens of your eye and it's not a clear focus, it's spread abroad, then everything's blurry and you can't see your way through life. And spiritually, your eye needs to be single. It needs to be focused. Do you have a single eye? And he says here in verse 22, he said, if your eye be single, then your whole body shall be full of light. Could it not be that the reason why we have trouble in our Christian life a lot of times is because we just got our eyes on everything but everything, not the Lord Jesus? And then he says, he sort of sums it up in verse 24. No man can serve two masters. He'll love the one and hate the other, or hold to one and serve the other. You can't have two masters. You can only have one boss in your life. And in this passage, where your treasure is and where you're putting your energy and where your eye is focused, all these are just images. You can only have one focus in your life, one place that your treasure is focused, and only one master of your life. And so we talk then basically between a Christian that's focused on Christ and a worldly Christian.
worldly Christian is somebody who says, I love Jesus, but they love the world too. We could easily jump right over to 1 John chapter 2, verses 15, 16, and 17. If you love the world, you don't love the Lord. And if you love the world, that's going to pass away. You're going to end up being greatly disappointed at the judgment someday. So the challenge is for us this evening to be content in living godly, to be a godly Christian. And that term godliness, we want to talk tonight, and I don't often title my sermons, but I did this sermon, Godliness in Our Everyday Life. I chose that word every day, and I got it highlighted in my notes here, godliness in our everyday life, not just on Sunday. I'm godly on Sunday morning. Godliness in our every step of the way life. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd help us as we look at this idea of being a godly person, focusing on Christ-likeness. Help us, Lord, to be that godly person in all aspects of our everyday living. Father, help me as I preach tonight. Make it clean, make it clear, make it focused. And Father, perhaps there's someone tonight that they've got their foot in two spheres and they need to focus their life toward you. Help them tonight to be that night to decide that they begin to focus on you. In Jesus' precious name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 6, please. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Tonight I want to give you five thoughts about being godly, five areas of godliness. 1 Timothy 6:6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. The first thing we would talk about tonight, godly contentment. A contentment. What is godliness to begin with? Godliness is a holy outlook, a devoted outlook. When I say that a person is godly, they're trying to be like the character of God. They want to be whatever God wants them to be. They want to be picking up his attributes and his characteristics in their life. Being a godly man, being a godly woman, being a godly teenager. So we talk about godly contentment. Being content with being godly. The idea of godly contentment actually comes, this idea of contentment comes from the Greek word that means to be satisfied in yourself with something. It takes the word self and satisfaction. Myself, my satisfaction is found in being like God. That's what makes me happy. You know, last night, yesterday I wasn't just feeling the best, and I was sort of at sorts ends, and I went home and we had sort of an evening. My wife and I are trying to figure out what to do with our evening, and I said, you know, we could sit down and try to watch a little television. That's sort of worthless. We could try to run out to do something. I really don't feel like going out to eat. So, you know, we just sort of said, let's just say, God, you show us what you want us to do with this evening. And so we lifted our head. My wife said, why don't we go? And we went and made a visit, we went and did this, and we went and did that. We came home, we looked at each other, and we said, what a fulfilling evening. Just content to do with what God wants you to do. You ever just get that way where you feel up in the air, and you're not just happy, satisfied, and you just need something? God's enough. And God's will is enough. Christians, if God isn't enough, you got a problem. We have a problem. And as we preached a little bit this morning, probably the problem is with self and carnality. And so God is enough. If you're living right with God in your heart, you're doing what's right, sin's cleaned up, you're in the Word, you're doing what, and you don't have something in your life, and you're living like you should, guess what? You don't need it. Don't get discontented. This goes way back to the Garden of Eden, and Satan came along and whispered in Adam and Eve, particularly Eve's ear, you don't have something, and God's denying it to you, and he stirred up discontentment with God. And then he questioned the character of God, and you know the whole story. Godly contentment is very important. What is the 10th commandment? Think about it for a moment. Maybe somebody can raise their hand in a moment. What is the 10th commandment to me? Let's go to Exodus chapter 20. We're going to have to find out, aren't we? Exodus chapter 20. What is the last commandment? Oh, now they're all starting to talk. You're getting bold. Well, let's just look at all 10 of them. Just to say them. I'm not going to preach on the 10 commandments tonight. Okay, all right. What's the first commandment? Thou shalt... What? I couldn't hear you. I hear three different answers going on here. No other gods. What's the next one? No graven images. What's the third one? Not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Number four? Remember the Sabbath day. Number five is very important. Honor your mom and your father. What's number five? Number six. Thou shalt not kill. Number seven? Number eight? Thou shalt not. Number nine? And what's the last one? Well, you know, I got thinking about it in relationship to godly contentment. What is it when we get discontented? We're coveting. We want something we don't have. And I was looking up the idea of what it means to covet something. And the word covet means to lust and delight in something else outside yourself. You're delighting in it. You lust after it. I covet that thing. And then I thought, I'm going to go back and just, often we just say, thou shalt not covet. But let's look at it in verse 17. Or in Exodus 20, 17, and let's see what he says. He doesn't just say, thou shalt not covet. He gives a great big long list. Look at the stuff he says here. He said, thou shalt not covet thy neighbors. First of all, what? Their house. There was a man in our church confessed to me one time. He said, Pastor, I drive all the way down to Missouri City every day to work, and I drive past all these mansions and these big areas, and I get to work, and I think, boy, I wish I had one of those. And then I get working around people that don't go to church, they don't tithe, they don't have their kids in Christian school, they're not saving for Bible college, and I get thinking, I could have one of those. My heart begins to covet those houses. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. Boy, that one gets it. I'm not going to preach on that one. Their manservant, their maidservant, their ox, their ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Whatever God gives you is enough. Contentment with God's will is great gain. So we find, the first step that we find in being godly is learning to be content. What was the sin of Achan that we preached on a week or so ago? He coveted the gold, silver, the Babylonian garment. And what did it do to him? It killed him. And his wife, and his kids, and everything he had, and his posterity, and it hurt the reputation of his family, it hurt the reputation of his tribe. It just was a disaster. Listen, learn to be content with godliness. God's given me salvation. God's given me a good church I go to. God's given me food to eat. God's given me a nice family. He's given me a safe place with the mom and dad. He's given me a nice wife. He's learned to be content with godliness. When we lose our contentment with what God has given us and we're living a godly life, it is a recipe for disaster. Take your Bible and turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans 12. Look at verse 3. Romans 12, 3. For I say, through the grace that is given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according to God, as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Here, I want to keep these all C's. The first one is godly contentment. The second one is to be godly lack of conceit. What's conceit? Self-centeredness. Conceit is the eye to is to esteem yourself over much, to think of yourself more than you should, to be arrogant. Or do you know where we end up? We end up in Isaiah chapter 14. Would you turn there, please, with me, please? Isaiah chapter 14. I should have told you to keep your fingers ready tonight. We're going to look at scriptures. Satan had trouble with arrogancy and conceit, and it destroyed him as being one of the three lead angels in heaven, and he was cast down to this earth, and he lost his specialness. Lucifer, an angel of light, he was beautiful, and he wasn't content, and he got feeling that he was better than he was. Isaiah 14, verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into the heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down. And you can read the rest of it. What was it that got Satan? It wasn't that he was beautiful. It wasn't that he had a special position. It wasn't any of those things. If you look at those things, he wanted God's seat. And he wanted to be worshipped like God was worshipped. He wanted to sit on the sides of the north. That's God's place. And he wanted to sit in his seat on the in the highest. Godly conceit, lack of godly conceit. Another way to put it is, we need to have godly humility. And Christians, humility is a tough thing. You know, you read some different things. The man that wrote the world's 9, 10 most humble people and how I met the other 9, you know. We need to learn to realize that we're nothing without God. And anything that we have, God gave us. Tonight, for briefness of time, I'll just point out one character. That when he was humble, he was blessed. But when he was proud, he was destroyed. King Saul. When King Saul was first anointed, they said, woo, let's find, hey, where's this king called? Saul, come out. Where's Saul? Anybody know where Saul is? Now remember, what's the characteristic physically that Saul has? Head and shoulders taller than anybody else. Doesn't anybody want to sort of be tall? Yeah, he wants to be tall. He is. And yet, where is Saul? He's hiding. He's hiding among the baggage over here. It's time to anoint the first king of Israel. Where is he? He's so humble. And just have that attitude like that. They had to drag him sort of out and anoint him to be king. And somewhere along the journey, you start to see Saul as he asserts himself and gets prouder and prouder and prouder till he starts making actions like one day when it's time to go to battle, but Samuel's taking his time to get there, and Saul goes ahead and offers a sacrifice as if he were a priest. Then Saul shows up just a moment after he's finished, and he says, what have you done? I had to do something. Sounds like Satan, doesn't it? You know, Christians, when we realize our position before God, that I am nothing and he is everything, that I can't do anything apart from him, that he is the vine and we are merely but a branch, this is the way we're going to be able to bring forth fruit in our life. A godly humility, a godly lack of conceit. Are you conceited? Are you self-absorbed? That word there, overly much esteeming yourself above other people around yourself. You know, little children are sort of selfish. You ever notice that? They go in the nursery and they see a toy, they all, and they just knock everybody else and pull it over. They haven't learned that there are other people in the world kids get up in kindergarten and first grade, and you know there's something to be had. They'll reach out and grab it and get it first. But then you watch as they begin to realize, and they humble themselves, and they start putting other. There's a godly characteristic of humility that comes across a person. We had a young man in our church years ago named Richard Sadek. He was working on his doctorate degree down at one of the universities down at Rice University. And something that I noticed about Richard, Richard was a very gifted young man. His dad was a pastor in Beirut, Lebanon, and had probably greater knowledge than most people you'll ever want to be around in your life. And yet, whenever we were around men that were older than him, he would not speak until everybody older than him spoke. There was a sense of humility. He would always be the last to give an opinion. And you know, I would say, hey, Richard, you know, I'll let them go first. And his words that he would speak would often be leaps and bounds above even what I would add. But there was a humility about his attitude. You know, God, give us a humility of spirit, a godly sense of who we are and who God is, and that we're nothing without him, and that he has placed us here to serve him and not him to serve us. You ever notice that in the modern Pentecostal movement today? That we're supposed to bind God, you know, make God do this, and prayer of Jabez this, and all the other things. God's going to have to do what I say. There's no humility in that. Be careful of this idea. So godly contentment and a godly lack of conceit. Go to Isaiah, 1 Corinthians, please, our third one tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Of course, 1 Corinthians 13 is a love chapter. So we would say godly love, or it's got to be a C, godly concern. Give us a godly concern. There's three words that are generally translated love in the New Testament: eros, philos, and agape. Eros has to do with erotic sexual type living. I don't have to explain what that kind of love is. Philos is sort of like Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, is you're my friend, I'm your friend, we love each other because we do nice things for each other. That's sort of the normal kind of love that you expect between friends. But 1 Corinthians 13 is the godly kind of love, the godly concern, which loves whether it ever comes back or not, because it's the right thing to do for that situation. And it's the word agape or agapao is the verb that we would find there. And that's what's found in 1 Corinthians 13. Let's just remind ourselves, in 1 Corinthians 13, 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, have all these great gifts, I'm become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. So we find the first thing, that I could say I'm all these things, but I'm just a loudmouth if I don't have love. He says, second of all, though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mystery and all knowledge and I have all faith and I can move mountains and I don't have love, I'm a great big zero. I'm nothing without the love of God. Number three, he says, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor and have all these, my body be burned, a great sacrifice, it doesn't do anything on the scale before God. It profits me nothing. It's not done with godly concern and love. And then he goes on in the next verse, in verse 4, he begins to explain what life is, love is. Love, charity, profiteth, suffereth long, is kind, envieth not, vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Here we find it has the right attitude. Verse 5, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, has the right actions to it. In verse 6, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Here it wants the right fellowship with the right thing. Love enjoys fellowshipping with truth and righteousness. Verse 7, love beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love, this kind of, has the right hope. It believes that God can make a difference. And when we have the right concern and the right love for people, it breaks through and makes a difference. The love of God broke through our sin. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things. And I like the beginning of verse 8. Charity, love, never faileth. We find out that this kind of love always works all the time. And Christians, we need to learn to have a godly love, a godly concern in our life. Love made a way for Christ to save our souls. And if you have the love of Christ work through your life, it is a powerful tool in your hand to overcome the things of this world. The very opposite of this kind of love is the love for the world instead of the love for God's things. Tonight, do you have a godly love, a godly concern for things? I think one of the greatest evidence of godly concern is a loss for the lost, a love for the concern for the lost. A church that loses its vision for the lost all around it, there's something wrong with their love. We want big buildings. We want nice cushions. Do you know what stops some churches from having bus ministries and children in? They put stains on the carpet. They broke a window. Well, let all the windows stand for 1,000 years like Notre Dame until they have a fire. And nobody goes to heaven. There's a different fire I worry about for those people. It's the fires of hell. You see, love makes a concern for the lost souls. Love makes a difference for people that are hurting. It makes us get out of our comfort zone and go help people that are just really in the wrong direction in their life. And it wades in and tenderly loves and brings them out like a fireman bringing somebody out of a burning house. Years ago, there was a story of an evangelist who went around preaching all these places, and he came home and he looked across the street and the house that had been there forever and ever, the husband had passed away, and it was mom and had a son that was sort of had some mental challenges. And he looked across this, and the yard hadn't been mowed and different things. The house was getting all shabby. And he asked one of the neighbors, he said, "Why is it going down so bad?" He said, "Well, didn't you hear a couple months ago the mom died, and that man now is about 25 or 30 years old, is living there by himself, and he just can't handle things very well in the yards." This, and he said, "You think the yard's a mess? You ought to go in the house." So he left and went on his next meetings. Wouldn't you know, he was bringing a message on 1 Corinthians 13, and God went just like this in his heart. He said, "You live right across from some place that needs the love of God." He went back home, and he thought, "Well, I need to do something." So he went in the house and knocked on the door and went in. He got invited, and the guy came to the door, and he looked, and it was worse than he thought. The kitchen, oh, and the stuff leaks in the roof, and he looked around and walked in, and the bathroom and the bathtub had one of those, you talk about a ring around the tub. It stood out about an inch. He thought, "My goodness, somebody should have done something." And God said, "Yeah, you should have." So he decided that he just needed to get his wife and kids, and they need to clean up the house and mow the yard and get some godly concern. He could preach it. Now it's time to live it. Amen? So he got going and getting it all clean and went back in that bathroom and scrubbing that bathtub. Boy, he had big old waders up his arms. He didn't want to touch anything. And then he looked over at the toilet. He said, "That toilet was beyond hope. It just needed a new seat. It needed everything." Now, ladies, I don't know if you've ever worked on a toilet. Some of you ladies are pretty aggressive to do stuff, but I think you men have. Have you ever tried to replace things on a toilet? About the only way you work on a toilet is because you have to hug it to do it. And he talked about in that lesson how he got down on his knees in that filth, and he was hugging that. He said, "Dear Lord, are you sure I'm supposed to be doing this?" And how it humbled him. Brought him to show that the love that he said he had was really hypocrisy. It stripped away this veneer of love that he had and really broke him down. And he went on to talk how the Lord then talked to him about helping him to get the air conditioning fixed and get clothes on him. Then one day he decided to take him to a ball game. And it's such hilarity. He went to take him to a ball game, and the guy, here he is in the middle of July, it's hot as can be, and he shows up in a full army jacket to his left, to his ankle. And he said, you can't wear that. He said, I'm going to wear it. And so he got there, and he got up in the seat, and he said, you can't wear that. Guy's sweating like this. He said, take it off. You're going to die up here. So he starts to take it off, and he realizes he doesn't have any clothes on, and he put it back on. He said, godly love sometimes is difficult. But this is the kind of love that makes a difference to the lost, to the saved. It's easy to be Philadelphia love. They love you, they love me, we're both good friends, we shake hands in the middle. Sometimes I give a little more, sometimes you give a little more, but we sort of even it up somewhere along the line. God's love loves whether it's ever returned or not, because it's the right thing to do. And Christians, when we start loving self and loving this world and loving the praise of men and all the different things, it isn't long till we're like way over back here, Satan in Isaiah chapter 14. So a godly concern, a godly love. Turn to Psalm chapter 1. We find our fourth godly principle tonight. Psalm 1. These are not rocket science. I think many of us know these passages. But Psalm 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Here we find godly conduct. Godly conduct. Do you notice the very first word there, blessed? Could easily be translated a very similar word, happy. Blessed, happy, a blessed person. You ever say, have a blessed day. Have a happy day. Have a good day. That's the idea of this verse. Blessed is the man, verse 1, that doesn't. Verse 2, that does. Verse 3, here's the results. So a godly man that has the right conduct. First of all, what doesn't he do? Well, first of all, it says that he does not walk certain ways. He does not stand in certain places, and he doesn't sit in other places. So what's the first thing? He does not walk in the counsel of what? Of the ungodly. He doesn't walk where unpeople are having a big influence on his ear. You know, Christians, can I tell you a place that we, a lot of us, walk continually and it has an impact on our ear? Called the television set. I would suggest between the television set and the internet, the counsel that that gives in our ear towards unrighteousness is amazing how it not just impacts society, but how it impacts Christian thinking. You think about that for a little bit. Be careful where you're walking to be counseled by. Then next he says, be careful where you're walking in your feet, that you're, and it says, let's just get a little closer here, that standeth in the way of sinners. And here the idea of walking in the way of sinners, or standing in the way of sinners, is to get on their road and walk with them. Counsel is to let it influence you. Getting in the road means you start going in a certain, it's directing you. People give you advice, you can choose it and not choose it, but the next step is you're starting to choose it. It's having a great big influence on your life. We could preach on that tonight. What's the third step? You sit down. And here it says, he sits in the seat of the scornful. And the idea of sitting is a person that's committed themselves, and they now populate this group. What's this group? The scornful. What's the scornful? They're scornful of godly principles. Happy, blessed is the man that doesn't conduct his way underneath that counsel. He doesn't begin to choose those ways, and he doesn't end up populating the seat of the scorner. But happy is the man, verse 2, that puts his delight in the law of the Lord. And the idea of the delight of the Lord is his pleasure is in God's law. His desire is towards, I want to hear a good message. I want to have good devotions. My delight is knowing God's will for my life. Blessed is that man. Could preach on that. But his conduct is, I want God's way. I don't want the ear, have my voice put underneath the ear of the world. What is the result in verse 3? And he shall be like, first of all, a tree planted by the rivers of life. What's a tree planted by rivers? That means it's going to grow. When we planted trees up front, they were required by law. When we put the parking lot in, we had to put certain shrubberies in. It's just they're part of the beautification of Houston and Katy and Harris County. They made us put those trees in. And if those trees die, you know what? We have to replace them. Pastor Stephen was sort of joking. I think it was Pastor Stephen the other day was joking with me about one of the neighbors in our neighborhood that their tree died in the front yard. Now we've got a new civic club that's gotten really active, and they're making people where their trees die. They said, it says right in your deed, you got to have a tree. So we didn't want to have to pay for those trees again. So when we've got it all put in, we put sprinkler systems in. This morning I came in early. I punched on the sprinkler system, and I watched out there, looked across on the other side of that little ditch over there, and there was the water sprinkling that tree. And I remember when those trees were put in, just little teeny things. Now they're big because they've been planted by the sprinklers. When you do what's right and you're walking the right way and not after the way of the counsel of this world, then God can multiply the health of your life, your Christian walk. He'll bring forth fruit in his season. Did we not talk about fruit today? Those grapes growing? Fruit that should be coming season by season. I looked across the fence a couple days ago in our backyard. Last year they had a great big pear tree. It was so loaded. I tell you what, I was coveting. Oops, I shouldn't admit that. I like pears, and they were just hanging down. And then people moved in to rent the house, and they let them fall on the ground and rot. Oh, that was hard for me to watch. And I looked over, and I said, hey, Debbie, look it. Do you see those about the size of your thumb? Little pears coming out again. It's the new season. And isn't it natural every season? Pears, apples, oranges, whatever kind of tree it is. And in your Christian life, when you're walking the way you should under godly contentment, God brings forth fruit in the season. Under a healthy tree that is being by the rivers of life. And then he goes on next and he says, leaf shall not wither. That means through the testing times and the hot summers, you have a secret source in the will of God, and his contentment and will be enough to sustain your soul. And whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. This is a promise of God that your life, in spite of all the things this world can dish out against it, will prosper. And all this has to do with godly conduct, the way you're conducting your life. Let's look at the last one, please. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. The key word tonight is choosing to be godly. Godliness is enough. First Peter 1, start with verse 14. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And here we talk about godly convictions. Be ye holy. Christians, we need to be convicted that the only way that's the right way to live is to live godly. And to separate ourselves from all ungodliness. So, Pastor, how separated do you think we ought to be? Well, let me sort of give you a couple of illustrations.
tonight, if I told you I had one of these diseases from like Africa that you have to report in, you know, and you go in the hospital and say, have you traveled abroad? And I said, I have one of those diseases. And I say, hey, Pastor Stephen, how are you doing? You going to shake my hand? You're an idiot. Okay. I stick my hand out and you know how that, you'd say, stay away from me. Get out of my house. Let's bubble it. I mean, we don't want any influence in the neighborhood. We would do everything we could to stay away from it. And people, when we understand that ungodliness will have a detrimental infection on our soul, unholiness and ungodliness isn't right, wouldn't that let us talk about separation? How far do we want to be from it? As close as we can be without catching it? See, that's where a lot of our convictions are. How far can I get without stepping across the line? There's something wrong with that attitude. We ought to say, here is what God's like, and I want to cuddle up close to Him, but I don't want the world. Be holy, for I am holy. Not fashioning yourselves as you used to in your old days, when you were ignorant of God's holiness and righteousness. But now you've been cleansed. Now you're clean. And what did Jesus do? He came to cleanse unto Himself a holy bride. And that's what He wants from us. He wants us to be a holy, chaste bride unto Him. And I know, I think of a young lady stepping through the double doors of a back church, and here is a bridegroom waiting up front, and he looks down as she floats down in that little puff of white, which symbolizes her purity, and she comes up front. Isn't that a beautiful picture? And that's the way we should desire to be toward our holy God. That we want to be holy and godly, separated, holy living in our life. Well, where does that apply? I don't intend to preach a whole message on all the separation, but let's just sort of run the tick list tonight a little bit that has to do with our opinion on things, issues of the day. To me, it's no question how God feels about abortion. You say, well, what if a person was attacked and a baby was made because they were raped or something like that? It's still a life. It's still alive. God has an opinion on sexuality. God makes you a man or a woman. When I was a boy, I can remember the first big long hair coming on guys and stuff, and you wouldn't be sure. You'd be sitting behind in a line, and you'd say, I don't, is that a man or is that a girl? And when you turn around and you'd see a beard on some of you thought was a woman, you'd say, that's sort of confusing. And so we had a term that was developed back then. You call a person like that, long hair and a beard, we call them a shim. Part she and part him. A shim. Okay? God didn't make any shims. He made a him and a her. He said, well, Pastor, that's not very acceptable. Little did Fred know that I was going to preach on this tonight. He walked in, he said, lay down. Was it a chronicle? And front page or religious section, here's this whole, don't use your Bible to bang against the gays in this world. And how they then go back and reinterpret it. And Fred told me it wasn't the sin of homosexuality was the problem and why God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. It's because that Lot was not hospitable and God destroyed his house because of it. I don't know what Bible they're reading. Yeah. You see, for a Christian, we need to have godly convictions and stand up for what's right. And somebody that teach that kind of stuff, it's foolishness, even if you're the last person on the earth to believe it. Right is right and wrong is wrong. You don't take a vote on your convictions. Your dress standards. Men looking like men, ladies looking like ladies. Modesties, ladies. I tell you what, be careful letting your hymns coming up. Be careful about letting your cleavage being shown. Fellas, be careful about your body getting like it's a billboard full of tattoos and your ears filled up with all kinds of things that make you look like a gypsy or a sailor drunken off a ship. Be a godly man. Be a godly lady.
Somebody sees you from a distance, they say, godliness written all over you. I saw a young lady just the other day. Her dress was maybe of the right lengths and everything, but she had no, it was so thin that you could just see in her silhouette, she might as well have nothing on. Learn to wear the right undergarments. Learn to be a godly person in way you dress. And these things are not confusing for God's people, in my opinion. They're confusing for a worldly person that's trying to get along in this world. How about being separated in our language? Just recently, somebody was talking to me about, we probably need to bring a message again about words that are as close to saying dirty words, but they just take a letter or two off them. Just a few things, like we say, oh dang, instead of saying, oh damn. I could go on and say a lot of other ones like that, but I don't want to put them in your head tonight. You know, Christians, we got to be careful that when people hear us from a distance, our language is as clear and precise, godly as possible. Can you imagine tonight if I got up and I said, oh, you dang this, and I just went and got a whole bunch of words like that? You go home and say, man, like, what's that preacher down there? Why is the preacher's vocabulary to be any different than your vocabulary? We need to watch our language, watch our jokes, we need to watch our friends. So, I mean, we shouldn't be friendly with anybody that's not perfect. I didn't say that. You're close friends. Be careful who you draw close to you. The Bible says this, can you draw fire to your bosom without getting burnt? Be careful. Well, tonight, I've covered five areas of godliness. And the whole idea was tonight, as we started back in Matthew, treasure in your heart, focus in your eye like a laser, making sure that you want to have your treasure in the heavenlies, not in the earthly. And five areas that demonstrate that. A godly contentment with what God's given you. A godly lack of conceit, but rather having a humility. Developing godly concern and love for the things God loves. A godly conduct that can be blessed by the way that you live, and godly convictions. Do you have convictions? This is a word that you're not hearing much anymore, even among good preachers, convictions. What are convictions? The Bible says it. Here's the way it's applied in the world. There's no arguing about it. I'm going to live and die for it. We need Christians that will stand up for godliness in this generation. Are you a godly person? Where's your treasure? Where's your eye focused tonight? Focus it on God. Let's bow our heads, please. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd help us to live godly in Christ Jesus and thereby to be blessed and used by you. Help us, Lord, not to be proud of our humility. Help us not to get bigger in our britches than we are. But help us, Lord, to realize that eternity, you are the light of the city. You are the source of all life, and without you, there is nothing. And help us, Father, to desire to be like you and to glorify and magnify and simulate your life. In Jesus' name, with eyes.